At the first of the meetings of the Luther research scholars in Aarhus, an impish Englishman arose and said, "Luther got it all from John." There was a great explosion from the accepted view, particularly those who didn't want to allow Luther anything but what he got from Paul. And it had to be all justification, particularly since these were the standard critical opinion then was shaped by existentialism, and so they were a bunch of early daters. But Atkinson had read the texts. He had some hard data and could not be put to flight. Also, he helped the recognition that the doctrine of justification isn't the only thing that the Lutherans know about. And we would rather be rejoicing in confessing the Catholic and apostolic faith. It's in that tradition of English scholarship which comes unencumbered to the texts and asks what is going on here, that we have such a scholar with us here this morning. He is a doctor of Durham University, one of the three oldest, Cambridge, Durham, Oxford, in order of weight, if not chronology. he's really got two doctorates. The one, it's the old university, which has a bachelor's degree in divinity that ranks as a PhD. PhD is a sort of Johnny come lately to these ancient universities. But he got a doctorate then also from Durham, not a mere PhD, but a Doctor of Divinity degree, which is awarded as an accolade for a major published contribution to scholarship. He served 3.5 years as a servant of a parish and is currently a chaplain at Churchill College and also lectures in divinity, in liturgy, in the Divinity School at Cambridge. You probably all have rejoiced in this, if not yet. After today, I'm sure we can all rush off and get a copy. There's a generous mention of our own Professor Feuerhahn here in the beginning. But he's read the texts, and out from that study have come not only the work that we perhaps are too parochially interested in. Trouble with Lutherans is they always feel that they have to bend Luther to make sure he's saying what they want to say. Our true-hearted scholar is not thus encumbered, neither in the reading of the Luther texts, nor his contributions in the other liturgical studies listed here also. Syriac is now a whole new dimension of his scholarly pursuits. Out of all of that wealth of scholarship already achieved, we come now to the specific solid data, what's going on in these texts, Barakar, anaphoral theory, and Luther.
Thank you very much, Professor Nagel, for your very kind introduction. The 20th century liturgical movement and the corresponding liturgical research have not been kind to the Eucharistic liturgies of the 16th century. This is true whether we take the Tridentine Mass, the liturgies of the Reformers, or those elements of the Eastern Rites which were still developing at that time. Indeed, modern liturgical study has shown a marked tendency to focus on the basic scriptural data as it was understood and developed in patristic thought up to the 5th and 6th centuries. This appeal to Scripture and the Fathers is, of course, not new. H.O. Old has shown how the Reformed rites were grounded in patristic texts and commentaries as seen through 16th century Swiss and German eyes. The later Church of England apologists for the Book of Common Prayer made constant reference to the Fathers and earlier liturgical rites, as did their Roman Catholic opponents in defending Tridentine forms. What is new is that whereas denominational apologists of the past believed that Scripture and the ancient liturgies vindicated their 16th century forms, now those forms have been reweighed on the patristic balance and have been found wanting. Within the Eucharistic liturgy, most activity has been centered around the Eucharistic prayer. The ancient Roman Canon Missae, Luther's use of Praefatio, Verba, and Sanctus, the Anglican prayer of consecration, and the Reformed exhortation and thanksgiving prayer have all come under close scrutiny, with the result that, apparently, none is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. As a direct result of this, the last two decades have seen an unprecedented industry in the composition of new Eucharistic prayers. The majority of these new Eucharistic prayers have been modelled on the classical style which emerged in the late 4th and early 5th centuries, of the type described as Syro-Byzantine or West Syrian. But what is disturbing is that some of the more popular liturgical writings have given the impression that these classical forms are not only the perfect paradigm, but also that these forms can be traced back directly to the Jewish eucology used by Jesus at the Last Supper and implied by him in the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." In this presentation, I therefore intend to probe further three particular issues. First, the command, "Do this in remembrance of me," in relation to Jewish eucology, or berakot. Secondly, present views of anaphoral development, the origin and development of the Eucharistic prayer. And then thirdly, where Luther and his forms might stand in the light of the first two. So I begin with the command, "Do this in remembrance of me," in relation to Jewish eucology, or berakot. An earlier generation of New Testament scholars questioned the authenticity of the command to repeat the rite instituted at the Last Supper, suggesting that it was more likely to be a Pauline invention modelled on the Hellenistic mystery rites. In contrast, more recent scholars, such as Schurman and Marshall, have tended to show convincingly that there is a very good case that Jesus intended that his disciples should continue the rite, and that he implicitly, if not explicitly, commanded them to do so. But the New Testament yields little information as to precisely what elements of the Last Supper, "do this," actually included. From 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34, it appears that the supper was held at frequent intervals, and not merely as an annual remembrance of the Lord's death at the Passover season. The supper was held in the context of a meal, but although Paul chides the Corinthians for the divisions arising from social differences and quantities of food, there is no hint that the meal as such had any great Christological significance. The agape, possibly referred to in Jude, mentioned by Ignatius, and perhaps the setting of the Didache meal prayers, points to the survival of a meal at certain times, reflecting Christian koinonia. But during the second century, that fades out. We may conclude that neither the Passover dating nor the meal itself were regarded as essential to the command. On the other hand, 1 Corinthians 11 does suggest that the bread and wine with the words of Jesus and with distinct thanksgivings were regarded as belonging to the command. Since the synoptics place the Last Supper in the setting of the Passover meal and mention a blessing before the giving of the bread and a blessing or thanksgiving before the drinking of the wine, it has been natural for modern liturgists, once it had been rediscovered that Jesus was Jewish, to turn to the Jewish prayers which seem to have been presupposed. It is at this point that Berakot make their entrance. Although Osterley and Gavin had earlier looked at the relationship of Christian prayer to Jewish forms, the present fascination with Berakot seems to stem from J.P. Audet's paper of 1957. Audet looked generally at the genre he termed Beraka, and which he found in the Bible and in Jewish prayer formulae. From his very general description of what he called spontaneous and cultural forms of the Beraka, Audet then treated the Greek verbs eulogine and eucharistein as equivalent to the Hebrew barak, and hinted that this genre of prayer gave rise to Christian eucology, particularly to the Eucharistic prayer. Louis Bouyer built upon Audet's work to find the origin of the Eucharistic prayer in a synthesis of the synagogue Berakot of Shema and Amidah and the short meal prayer, the Berakot Hamazon. Subsequent scholarship has been more cautious, but, for example, Louis Ligier has suggested that the Jewish meal Berakot were the foundation of the Christian Eucharistic prayer. The Beraka over the bread was short, and when no meal was included and the wine followed immediately upon the bread, this short Beraka fell away or was subsumed in the longer Berakot Hamazon. All of this is, of course, quite logical and feasible, and in part can be supported by the prayers of the Didache in chapters 9 and 10, where 10 is almost certainly a Christianized Berakot Hamazon. But this neat explanation overlooks a number of other possibilities and factors. First, the Beraka type of prayer, whether separate or in a series, belongs to the type of Jewish prayer which Joseph Heinemann classed as statutory prayers. The rules for these statutory prayers were not laid down until the 3rd century of the Common Era, and the rabbis were then merely making standard one type of a hitherto variety of prayer forms. But in another category, which Heinemann designated private and non-statutory prayer, he found a great variation in forms, including the use of I thank you, or we give you thanks, in contrast to the more formalized blessed are you, Lord our God, which characterizes the Berakot. It is interesting to observe in this context that the Hodayot hymns of Qumran, as indicated by their name, often prefer thanksgiving to blessing in their opening formulae. Heinemann turned his attention to the Lord's Prayer and the implications of Jesus' teaching on prayer, and concluded that Jesus' style displayed all the characteristics of Jewish private prayer, and that in Matthew 6:5-6, Jesus actually promotes the private prayer type over against the statutory type of prayer. The implication of this must be that it is questionable whether at the Last Supper, which was concerned with the New Covenant, Jesus used those forms of prayer which were so much part of the Old Covenant that later they were canonized as the meal prayers of Judaism. The Roman Catholic scholar Alan Abouli, in considering the Jewish meal prayers and the Last Supper, writes this, I quote, "The brief blessing over the bread was perhaps unspecific enough to be serviceable, But using the Birkat Hamazon would have confusedly linked Jesus' covenant up with food, land, city, and probably the Passover of the former covenant. Whereas the meaning of all of these was being changed in the very celebration of the supper. We can, of course, only speculate about what prayers Jesus did or did not use at the Last Supper. But we do know that early Christianity was very diverse, with Palestinian Jews from synagogues, priests with a temple liturgical background, Samaritans, Hellenistic Jews from all over the diaspora, possibly Essenes, and certainly Gentiles with Greek and Near Eastern religious cultic backgrounds. Are we to believe seriously that all these diverse groups really simply continued the traditional Jewish berakot over the bread and cup? Modern research actually points to the fact that Christianity did eventually interpret "do this in remembrance of me" as requiring not the prayers and meal of Judaism, but apparently of one prayer over the bread and cup. And it would seem that Christianity deliberately made this prayer a transformed yada or hodayot type rather than a baraka. I have already noted that our day, followed in fact by many New Testament exegetes, regarded eulogine and eucharistine as Greek synonyms of the Hebrew barak. Eucharistine does not in fact occur in Judaism until very late, and then only in the most Hellenized of books. When it occurs, it is connected not with baraka or barak, but with the Hebrew yada. Henri Cassal noted that in Aquila and Philo, there is a distinct sacrificial connotation given to eucharistine. Whereas the Septuagint rendered zebak todah as thesia tes anisios, Aquila rendered anisis by eucharistia. Todah in the Old Testament was associated with a sacrifice and a meal. Given that Christ's death on the cross was regarded as a sacrifice, and the supper was a memorial or proclamation of his death, then Eucharistic language, rather than Barak language, seems to have been selected and developed, quite apart from the use of Yada by fringe Jewish groups. Now all this adds up to the fact that here we seem to have new skins for new wine. The old Jewish meal prayers would not do. They pointed into a cul-de-sac. A new Eucharistic prayer emerged as a new form for the people of the New Covenant. And one of the key verbs, eucharistine, hinting that this meal was in some sense connected to a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the cross. Well, I pass now to the present understanding of the development of the Eucharistic prayer. Even if it is conceded that the Eucharistic prayer, or anaphora, is quite a distinct Christian prayer genre and not a baraka under a Christian name, nevertheless, Jewish barakot in the form of the Birkat Hamazon have featured large in the theory of anaphoral development, which has been put forward by prominent continental and North American liturgists. This theory has been expounded by such distinguished liturgists as Louis Ligier, Thomas J. Talley, Herman Wegmann, and Jose Sanchez Caro. Ligier accepted the suggestion made by Gregory Dix and Louis Bouillet that the Birkat Hamazon, the prayer said over wine, may have been the prayer which Jesus used at the Last Supper, and so may be parent of all subsequent Eucharistic prayers. Ligier's early work was concerned to answer the question why the institution narrative should ever have come to be placed within the Eucharistic prayer which was addressed to God. He demonstrated that at an early date an embolism or proper preface for Hanukkah and Purim were inserted in the Birkat Hamazon. He saw the institution narrative as a parallel, being inserted as a proper preface in the Eucharistic prayer. The preponderant influence of the Birkat Hamazon is seen in Didache 10, though blessing for creation has given way to thanksgiving for redemption. He observed that the three themes of the Birkat HaMazon, blessing for creation, thanksgiving for redemption, and supplication, become in Didache 10 two thanksgivings and supplication, dropping blessing but retaining the tripartite structure. With the anaphora of apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, we now find a single prayer, but with the same movements of thanksgiving and supplication. The institution narrative now has been inserted in the thanksgiving, though we should note that it serves no other purpose than as part of the recital of salvation history. There is no hint that it was regarded as having any consecratory value, such as was understood at a later date. Ligier believed that at a later date still, the sanctus and then intercessions came to be added to the developing Eucharistic prayer. Ligier's own lines of inquiry have been explored further in a cautious manner by T.J. Talley. In a paper read to Societas Liturgica and subsequently expanded for publication in the journal Worship, 1976, Talley focused upon what he described as that group of Berakot whose influence on the Eucharistic prayer is most frequently urged, the grace after meals, Birkat HaMazon. He concluded that it was difficult to take issue with the principal thrust of Ligier's analysis, that the Birkat HaMazon was the source of inspiration which gave the pattern of the early Eucharistic prayer, praise, thanks, supplication. Talley traced the development through Didache 10, noting that the Jewish Berakot is on the way to a Zebak Todah, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What is important for Talley is that the tripartite scheme of the Birkat HaMazon has become bipartite, thanksgiving and supplication in the Didache. In other words, although it has a tripartite structure, its themes are bipartite. In Hippolytus and Epiphanius, we find one continuous prayer, but again with the themes of thanksgiving and supplication. With Adai and Mari, Talley felt that the Birkat HaMazon is also the source of inspiration, and here, under Jewish influence in East Syria, a thanksgiving for creation has been added, restoring the tripartite structure of the Birkat HaMazon. Strasbourg Papyrus Greek 254, regarded not as a fragment of St. Mark's anaphora, but a complete anaphora in its own right, is also structured in a bipartite manner of thanksgiving and supplication. Both Ligier and Talley are outstanding liturgical scholars and are far too careful to be any more than strongly suggestive about the evolution of the anaphoras they outline. It has been left to others, such as Wegmann, to take all the risks, and in America, Dennis Smolarski, to turn suggested hypotheses into established facts, tracing an uninterrupted evolution from the Birkat HaMazon to Didache 10 to apostolic tradition, Strasbourg papyrus, through the 4th and 5th centuries to the modern Roman Eucharistic prayers. It is interesting to note, however, that in this suggested theory of anaphoral evolution, the words of institution, anamnesis and oblation, together with lengthy intercessions, represent later 3rd and 4th century developments. But against this very persuasive and academically respectable theory of anaphoral evolution must be set the challenge from what must be termed the scandalous English school of which I am part. I have already quoted Alan Bouley's remarks questioning whether in fact Jesus did use the Jewish forms at the Last Supper. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. And I have also drawn attention to the diversity of early Christianity. Given celebrants from different backgrounds, all making extemporary prayer, the forms surely may have varied greatly. The late Geoffrey Cumming, following an aside of Louis Ligier, suggested that the beginning of some Eucharistic prayers, leading to a sanctus or even a doxology, seem to be complete units, needing nothing else to complete them, and perhaps were originally entire Eucharistic prayers, or mini anaphoras, which were subsequently added to and extended. Cumming observed, Ligier's suggestion implies a certain method of construction. The anaphora will originally have ended with a doxology or the Sanctus, and successive sections would then be added on at the end of the prayer or slotted in at apposite points. Does this seem a probable or even possible method of developing an anaphora? Cumming himself has illustrated how, if Strasbourg papyrus is a complete Eucharistic prayer, it was extended by adding large chunks of material onto the end to give us the present structure of the Egyptian anaphora of St. Mark. His suggestions have in turn been tested by his doctoral pupil, John Fenwick, in his PhD thesis on the anaphoras of St. Basil and St. James. Fenwick has shown how the anaphora known to Cyril of Jerusalem was developed to the anaphora of St. James by slotting in chunks of material from the Coptic version of St. Basil. Cyril knew a two-part anaphora of thanksgiving for creation and sanctus and an epiclesis with intercessions. No institution narrative, no oblation. This shows no affinities with the Berkat Hamazon. The East Syrian anaphora of Adar and Mari also has a bipartite structure, thanksgiving and sanctus and more thanksgiving with doxology, epiclesis and brief intercessions. No institution narrative. And it too shows little affinities, I think, with the Berkat Hamazon, Parche, Tally and Ligier. In my own extended study of the Sanctus, I have shown how the early evidence gives us a variety of patterns and structures of prayers, many of which show no affinities with the Berkat Hamazon. I have also drawn attention to the considerable influence of Nehemiah 9 on some very early Eucharistic prayers. At the same time, we might add that J.H. Charlesworth has urged much wider Jewish sources of inspiration. Another English scholar, Paul Bradshaw, now in exile at Notre Dame, has also argued for a wider and more varied approach. The English school suggests that even if Christ himself used the Berkat Hamazon, and that is highly questionable, the variety of groups which made up the early church used a great variety of anaphoral structures, which only by the early 4th century were being standardized, either by amalgamation, addition, or the slotting in of material. The scandalous English school rejects the view that the Berkat Hamazon is the parent of all subsequent Eucharistic prayers. Well, my first two sections I have tried to present to you in as objective manner as possible, despite the fact that I belong to this scandalous school, what the present understanding is of these things. I now have the more difficult job now of turning to Luther and modern anaphoral composition. Already in the Babylonian captivity, Luther had outlined a possible reform of the Mass, mainly by apparently omitting references to sacrifice. He was anticipated by Kantz, Karlstadt, and Münzer, and strongly disapproving of these gentlemen and their liturgies, he set out his own in the Formula Missae 1523 and the Deutsche Messe of 1526. Against the view popularized by Brilliot, I tried to show in my study Luther's liturgical criteria and his reform of the canon of the Mass that far from using a pruning knife, Luther worked with the criterion of justification by grace through faith, and his reforms should be seen as positive creations rather than as dismembered remains. I have no intention of repeating that study now, but would like to draw on some of Luther's intentions and recommendations. Luther argued strongly that in the Mass, it is not we who offer a sacrifice to God, but rather God offers something to us, namely the body and blood of Christ. Did this imply that a Eucharistic prayer before communion was ruled out? Apparently not. In the Formula Missae, Luther retained sesum corda and preface, the only Eucharistic part of the Canon Missae. Then came the verba as the proclamation of the gospel, and as a response, the sanctus. If we were to accept Ligier and Cummings' suggestions, Luther, probably quite unconsciously, went back to a mini anaphora of praise as his Eucharistic prayer. In the Deutsche Messe, Luther made changes. Like other reformers, he replaced praise with an exhortation, then came the verba, and then the sanctus or some hymns. The administration could be divided up. Here we could conclude that Luther ruled out any necessity for a Eucharistic prayer. And I am aware that some Lutheran scholars have argued this. But I'm not sure that this is the necessary or only conclusion. Luther made it quite clear that the Deutsche Messe was a German Mass in the German idiom for the German people in the 16th century. There is nothing to suggest that Lutherans living elsewhere, or even at a later date, would be bound by these forms. Luther, in fact, was urging what is a very modern liturgical concept, contextualization, or in England, enculturation. The question arises, therefore, of what is appropriate for Lutherans now, German, Swedish, American, or Third World. Secondly, Luther's struggle with the fanatics over Eucharistic doctrine often means that his own liturgical recommendations are felt to be binding on true Lutherans, and the permissiveness of his rubrics is missed, as may seem most suitable. That is a matter of choice, or the preacher may use his own judgment. The implication here is that Luther believed that other evangelical answers and solutions are possible. Thirdly, Luther's remarks were, of course, addressed to the Roman canon. To ask his opinion of Eastern anaphoras is, in a sense, fatuous, since, as far as we know, he never expressed an opinion. Melanchthon made favourable noises, but I am aware that for some Lutherans, Melanchthon is far from kosher. But since Luther retained the short praise section of the Roman canon, one may speculate that faced with Coptic St. Basil or Syriac 12 apostles, the latter having no mention of offering in the anamnesis, he may well have retained much more of these Eucharistic prayers. Perhaps, therefore, it is possible to bring together Luther and the present position of anaphoral research as follows. First, at least in Formula Missae, Luther accepted that praise and thanksgiving could precede the verba. Therefore, Luther does not a priori rule out the use of some form of Eucharistic prayer. Two, the obsession with the classical form of anaphora of the 5th century has overshadowed the evidence of earlier patterns of Eucharistic prayer. Investigation of those earlier prayers confirms that the verba was not always contained within a Eucharistic prayer. There is therefore very good early Catholic as well as Reformation precedent for omitting the narrative from a Eucharistic prayer. It could be used, therefore, as a proclamation before the prayer, reflecting 1 Timothy 4, 4-5, of sanctification by the word of God and prayer. It should be remembered, however, that whereas in the Roman canon and in Egyptian usage, the institution is used within an intercessory context in the prayer, and so became regarded as consecratory, In the Syro-Byzantine prayers, it is simply an extension of the thanksgiving for salvation history, used as a sort of proper preface to anchor the prayer within what the Church is doing now and giving thanks for the gift of the Eucharist. Third, what of those parts of the Eucharistic prayer called the anamnesis oblation and epiclesis? Rather a great deal of fanciful writings have attempted to invest the word anamnesis with features that it won't really carry. In the Eucharistic prayer, it is simply that part of the prayer that sums up the Christian's obedience to remember the salvific work of Christ and forms the hinge from thanksgiving to intercession or supplication in the epiclesis. The epiclesis is the first part of intercession. It is quite true that many anaphoras of the past have sacrificial terminology which is wide open to misuse and misunderstanding. However, my own study of the offering terminology of the East Syrian anaphoras and the recent work by Kenneth Stevenson, Eucharist and Offering, show that the way offering is actually articulated varies considerably amongst different ancient geographical and linguistic areas. It is not true that there was one doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice, which the Council of Trent identified. There are many different articulations of some form of offering. More important, perhaps, is the fact that many West Syrian Syriac anaphoras have no reference to oblation or offering in the anamnesis. So, Syriac 12 Apostles, I quote, "While therefore we remember, Lord, your saving command and all your dispensation which was for us, your cross, your resurrection from the dead on the third day, your ascension into heaven and your session at the right hand of the Father, and your glorious second coming, in which you will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and to repay all men according to their works in your love for man, for your church and your flock beseech you, saying through you and with you to your Father, have mercy on me. We also, Lord, give thanks and confess you on behalf of all men for all things." Now, it's rather clumsy, I agree, but there is no reference to offering. It is simply continued thanksgiving. Now, the epiclesis may be more difficult in a Lutheran context. It is well known that Luther's theology is Christocentric, to the point where opponents view it as Christomonism. He is very much a word man. If Christ said it, that is sufficient. Indeed, neither in Formula Missae nor in Deutsche Messe do we find a petition for consecration or any reference to the Holy Spirit. Those who insist on a precedent from Luther himself might look at his Sermon Against the Fanatics, 1526, where, drawing a parallel between the Annunciation and the operation of the Holy Spirit and the divine action in the Eucharist, he says, "For as soon as Christ says, 'This is my body,' it is his body through the word and power of the Holy Spirit." Luther does, therefore, allow the Spirit some work in the Eucharist. It may be that he was so taken up with what he viewed as spirit mania of Münster and then of Zwingli that he was diverted from expressing a carefully worked out Trinitarian understanding and presentation of the Eucharist. I can get away with that because I'm an Anglican. Intercessions. Intercessions seem to have developed from what was originally a wish to express the unity of the Church, living and departed, in the Eucharistic celebration, just as in the Sanctus, the earthly Church unites with the choirs of heaven. This seems to be the thought in Adi and Mari. Later anaphoras so extended this idea that they repeated the intercessions of the prayers of the faithful and gave the impression that the Eucharist was a bargaining point with God, against which Luther and the other reformers rightly protested. A return to the earlier aim is surely well expressed in the second Eucharistic prayer for reconciliation of the Roman Church. I quote, "You have gathered us here around the table of your Son, in fellowship with the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and all the saints. In that new world where the fullness of your peace will be revealed, gather people of every race, language, and way of life to share in the one eternal banquet with Jesus Christ the Lord. At least to an Anglican, this seems legitimate for a Lutheran. It is difficult for an Anglican to legislate for Lutherans. Anglicans, or at least some of us, appeal to scripture, scholarly tradition, and reason, and have no corpus of Anglican doctrine and no dominating figure as Lutherans and Reformed have. An Anglican can only cringe in the face of Spangenberg's comparison of Luther with Elijah and Paul. And so this Anglican can perhaps be forgiven, given absolution, if his final recommendations sound un-Lutheran. An American Lutheran liturgy might well have the following. First, a modern version of the Formula Missae as the authentic 16th century Lutheran common pattern or Catholic pattern. It's not to infer that Luther preferred that to the Deutsche Messe, though in times he does say that he likes the Formula Missae very much. But I say Formula Missae rather than the Deutsche Messe because the Deutsche Messe ultimately was a specific German 16th century form. B. Perhaps the inclusion of some common Eucharistic prayer. Perhaps, and I say only perhaps, the American common Eucharistic prayer, as a token of acknowledgement of the present ecumenical consensus and a recognition of the Catholicity of earlier forms which antedate the splits of Christendom. Now, this suggestion might seem to contradict my earlier criticism of obsession with 4th and 5th century classical forms of the Eucharistic prayer, particularly of the Syro-Byzantine type. However, I'm not setting up this model as the exclusive paradigm, but simply as one widely influential pattern which emerged. And I want to stress that the advantage of the Syro-Byzantine model over against the Latin and Egyptian... Sorry, I want to stress the advantage of the Syro-Byzantine model over against the Latin and Egyptian forms. In both the latter, the institution narrative is set within an intercessory context and is consecratory. In the Syro-Byzantine form, it is purely an extension of thanksgiving. And to see it as consecratory or sacrificial is to read it with 16th century polemical eyes or modern-day Roman Catholic eyes. It is surely significant that the Roman Catholic Church declined to use unaltered Coptic Basil, because it knew very well that the use of the institution narrative there was quite different from its use of the narrative. It had to do its own version, placing the institution narrative within a petition for consecration. A Lutheran version could perhaps emphasize the thanksgiving nature of the institution narrative as opposed to consecratory, by introducing it as, "And we also give you thanks for the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, for in the night that he was betrayed," and so on. In other words, to emphasize that its place in the prayer has nothing to do with consecration. And then thirdly, a number of new American Lutheran prayers, experimenting with different structures and drawing on lessons from the past and present. There would be no necessity to include an institution narrative within these prayers, and as we have seen, this has early precedent. Perhaps some of these prayers might be responsory prayers which reflect the priesthood of all believers. And perhaps these new prayers might work with images of redemption other than those of sacrifice and offering in response to Luther's warning about the problems of these images. Lutherans should be freed from the intimidation of the popular perception of liturgical scholarship, which insists that you must have a Eucharistic prayer on the 4th or 5th century model. must be free to do its own thing, appealing to an earlier Catholic tradition. But only Lutherans can say whether this is an acceptable Lutheran solution. Thank you very much indeed.
Dr. Spiggs has generously undertaken to respond to what might be your question.
At present, in a number of theological circles, including our own, the use of the word representation has become fairly popular as a way of discussing the Eucharist in a sacrificial sense, but not in us doing the sacrificing, but as God. Would you comment on your own liturgical, in study of the way Luther has handled liturgy and the whole history of liturgy, whether or not you think Luther might approve of such discussion?
Well, I get rather impatient of the discussions about representation, particularly as a sort of a way around sacrifice. I'm not sure that I can give you an answer which is worthy of your question. It is quite clear that the whole problem of Eucharistic sacrifice is difficult and continues to be difficult. In Church of England, we are quite happy using a Eucharistic prayer which contains the words of institution. We always have had that. But the stumbling block is the anamnesis and how you articulate sacrifice and whether you hint at all that the Eucharist is in any sense a sacrifice. And at the moment, it seems to me that's the major problem, and I'm not sure that this representation theory gets us around it. I'm sorry, that doesn't really adequately answer your question, but I get rather, I don't myself find that approach very helpful.
For the study of the scandalous English school got to the point where in the first, you know that the diversity before the 5th century and how that diversity was centralized into a standard form of Eucharistic prayer.
Yes.
Has your study gotten to the point where some of the causes of that centralization and restriction have been outlined or determined?
The answer is no, and I suspect that the reasons are very complex. I suggest they are in part bound up with Christological disputes, and in part the way that liturgy actually works. People are reasonably stupid about liturgy, aren't they? They see somebody doing something or saying something, and they think, oh, that's nice, I'll do that, and they go home and do it. Presumably, somebody went somewhere and heard someone say an institution narrative in the prayer and thought, oh, that's nice, I don't have that, I'll go home and put that in.
Maybe I didn't understand you properly. Can you expound on, you said something to the effect that the Deutsch Mass that Luther wrote had no mention of the Holy Spirit?
In terms of Holy Spirit, in terms of consecration.
Okay,
I should have made that clear.
Yes,
yes, I'm sorry. As soon as I read that sentence, I realized that this might be open to misunderstanding.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, yes.
Where did the Our Father come into the whole setting of the Eucharist and the celebration of Eucharist? At present, I see that as being a big difference between our particular liturgy and other churches
I think the Lord's Prayer starts to be used as a pre-communion devotion by about the end of the 3rd century, certainly the beginning of the 4th century. In other words, it came after the Eucharistic prayer as a prayer of devotion before actually receiving communion.
But not between the Eucharistic prayer and the verba?
No. Well, now, having said that, of course, our early evidence, I mean, one of the problems of constructing any theory of evolution of the Eucharistic prayer is that we have about 5 or 6 of a jigsaw which had about 1 million pieces. Now, it's a bit difficult to see what the picture was. And although we have fragments of Eucharistic prayers, we don't have the complete service. It would might be possible they did recite the narrative somewhere else, either before or after. We don't know. But I suspect probably they didn't recite it at all, actually. They simply gathered in obedience to the command in Scripture to do this in remembrance of me. They took it for granted. I suppose, on theological understanding, that when God has spoken his word, it is effective for all time. You don't have to read it again and hear it. Whereas we might want to say we do need to read it. But we cannot say whether they had the institutional narrative or not. What we can say is, if they had it, it certainly wasn't within the prayer.
You have spoken of certain denominational, almost traditional ways of looking at things and a way of studying things. And our particular country is becoming multicultural. Are there some sociological things that maybe we should look at in terms of the future as to how we address this particular issue?
Well, I think it's very difficult from someone from England to say that, but I'm not sure that this is going to answer your question, but in the Church of England at the moment, I'm a member of the Archbishop's Liturgical Commission, we are aware that our new Eucharistic prayers in the Alternative Service Book are not really 20th century Eucharistic prayers. They are 20th century versions of 5th century prayers, with a few Anglican hang-ups, and stuff full of biblical language used very unimaginatively. Okay? And so what we're trying to do is to ask ourselves, what is a modern 20th century English Eucharistic prayer? What form should it take? What should its language be like? Should the language be simpler? Should it be rich in imagery, in the sense that we shouldn't turn the liturgy into a class of dogmatics, but use imagery in prayer which lift people from where they are, that give them, you know, things to go away and think about. And I would assume that this is the same problem, actually, that faces people in America, that having composed all these lovely new Eucharistic prayers, hundreds in the Methodist book, aren't there? We haven't actually asked, but what would a 20th century Eucharistic prayer look like? And one of the things is, yes, that liturgy has got to engage with culture, and here, but dogmatics becomes important. You've got to keep the balance to make sure that you don't end up with a prayer which is simply deifying modern Western culture, because that would be quite horrific. Somehow the liturgy has got to speak to our present culture, be in it but not of it, and challenge it. And this is the real liturgical task, not arguing about whether you should have an institution narrative or not, and whether that, you know, you put people in and out of communion because of that. I think that sort of thing is very arid and is very convenient because it prevents the church looking from the real tasks. You know, it's the same symptom that when you don't want to do evangelism, you decide it's the liturgy that's to blame, so you spend 5 years revising the liturgy. It's...
you presented a very scholarly presentation, which is rather humbling to me. And so I'm not sure if I heard everything you said appropriately. But I thought I heard you say that in the Church of England, and from your perspective, that the Holy Scriptures are the basis that you look to for things, and rather than a particular church father.
Yes.
Yet somehow I kind of missed the scripturalness of what you said today. I heard a lot about early church fathers and early church traditions. I was wondering if you could help me see where you tied that into your scriptural perspective.
Well, I'm not sure that outlining the development of early Christian communities' worship is anti-scriptural, is it? I made the point in saying that when I come to, or when an Anglican comes to judge a Eucharistic prayer, the only things that he can bring to it is ask whether this is in harmony with Scripture, if there's anything dreadfully against Scripture in it. He brings together the consensus of the first 5 centuries, because according to our formularies we accept that, and therefore we look reasonably favourably on the Syro-Byzantine form of prayer, and we bring reason. What we don't have is, what I was trying to make the point was, we do not have a 16th century confession of faith which comes into play at all. It means that Anglicans perhaps can be more generous than others, or more wishy-washy than others.
I think your statement that Luther's Deutsche Messe indicates that there's some flexibility within the way liturgy is used can also be further emphasized by the variety of agendas and hymnody which flowed out of the Deutsche Messe and from the new side through the classical period and into our own period. My question is, and it has somewhat to do with what Paul had to say. In this country, we're struggling, at least within our own synod, we're struggling with a movement known as church growth, which, at least in my perception, tends to have a certain amount of historical amnesia when it comes to the liturgy, and seeks to accommodate itself to a quote American zeitgeist in terms of what is appropriate for worship.
Right.
Now, that is what some would argue, well, that's just what Luther did, was it not? He created a German liturgy. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say that, yes, Luther did create a contextualized liturgy, but he did so from the standpoint of doctrine. And that was my point in answer to the question over here, that we do have to engage with modern culture and not hide in either 16th century forms or 5th century forms. But we have got to bring the standards of the early Catholic Church and Reformation standards to watch that we don't simply reflect the spirit of the age. I mean, this is what's happening in some Anglican circles. We have some awful thing called family worship, which is an excuse for parish priests to write their own liturgies. And they are awful. It's all right if you're about 5 years old and want to be entertained. If you have any higher education than 5 years old, it's a bit insulting. People are confessing sins or making a confession of sins which is not a confession of sins. They're hearing an absolution which is not an absolution. They're hearing a blessing which is rubbish. And this is giving into the age which wants a childlike faith and wants to be entertained. And stuffing full of sort of in-slogan sayings. This is what you've got to watch for. That's why I was made very carefully my suggestions that if Lutherans have their authentic Lutheran 16th century pattern and are generous enough to acknowledge that one can use a prayer of the 5th century without having it interpreted in a Roman Catholic fashion and believing that because the words are enclosed in the prayer they are consecratory but stressing it is thanksgiving. If they have those two standards, they can then think about a modern Eucharistic prayer. They have got the past and to get some sort of perspective, and you also have your Lutheran confessions. But I think the main point of my presentation was to try and say to Lutherans, stop being bullied by the school at Notre Dame and other people. If you use the Eucharistic prayer, and I know that lots of the Missouri Synod are hesitant about this, don't be bullied into interpreting it in the same way as the Roman Catholic Church insists that you have to interpret it. The verba are not consecratory. Now, you've got a problem with the epiclesis, some of you, but go back to an earlier form of that. But show, if you like, be more Catholic than Rome, because Rome cannot use a 5th century Syro-Byzantine prayer, because it knows the verba are not used in a consecratory way. It has to juggle it about. So actually, there's an opportunity to be far more Catholic than Rome.
You have given us something, well, not only that what you say grows out of the solid data and your scholarship therein, but so many things set going. He's generously accepted the invitation to come along to Christology at 12:30 in Wiedeken Hall 101, when he will help us better understand Calvin's Confession of Christ. Now the words of thanks that I can say.
Reverend Spinks, it was a privilege for us to have you here, and I hope that you can join us again someday. And thank you for your presentation. Okay.
Thank you very much. It's great.